Okay, so we've been going through the shorter catechism. So just, and we've used the larger catechism some. But this is a good example of what we have in our larger catechism, which is not in the shorter. And of course, it's not in the confession itself. I mean, the theology is there, but when you put it in this question and answer form, you know, things are brought out that otherwise you might not, you know, see. And so part of what I was thinking when I chose to do this, I mean, in a sense, we've covered some of this in our studies on Sunday nights, but there's some stuff that we haven't. So I'm going to just start out reading the questions. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you, especially with question 38, I think it's everything that's being said is very biblical. I think it's theologically true. Little harder to say, oh yeah, you find that in this passage. I'm getting ahead of myself. Why did our mediator have to be God? Why did Jesus have to be God? The mediator had to be God so that he might sustain and keep his human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. That he might make his sufferings, obedience, and intercession of real value and effect. And that, in order to satisfy God's justice, he might gain God's favor, purchase his very own people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. Why did the mediator have to be human? Jesus, of course, had to be human. The mediator had to be human so that he might improve human nature, obey the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our own nature, and know firsthand what human infirmities feel like, and so that we might be adopted as sons and have comfort and access with boldness to the throne of grace. So what I want to do is I want to deal with 39 first. I think 39 is more obviously stated in Scripture. Not everything, again, they say here, talking about improve our nature, obey the law, suffer, make intercession, feel our infirmities. All of that is true. You find it in various passages. The writer of Hebrews says that a lot. Paul speaks of Jesus being born under the law. Jesus says to John the Baptist when he's baptized, yes, I need to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, as he identifies with his people. I think the more fundamental reason that may be stated here, and because I'm just not that bright, I don't see it. Jesus had to be a man because of the representative principle that God set up. Imagine this. Imagine a world where God treated us only and strictly as individuals. Instead of Adam being the head of the human race, the representative head, he just dealt with us as individuals. There would be no hope of a savior. On the one hand, telling sinners, telling even Christians that don't know the doctrine of original sin and that Adam is our representative head, telling even Christians that they are sinners in Adam from when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And people that don't know any better, they haven't studied their Bibles, they go, oh, that's so offensive. But if God didn't operate according to that representative principle, we're in deep trouble. You see? In a sense, we don't like being sinners in Adam, but we sure like Christ representing us on the cross. Well, it's a package deal. You didn't ask for either. But you were born a sinner in Adam, but you were born again in Christ by God's grace, because God, in a sense, Paul's argument in Romans 5 is, don't you see? This is how God's always operated. So what I've done is I've taken the Romans 5, 12 through 19. I've only quoted verse 12, 17, 18, and 19, because the comparison contrast, you see it there. Paul does what he does sometimes. He gets off on tangents, okay? So we're not going to get into his little rabbit trail. It's a divine rabbit trail, but we're not going to go there. So this is, you know, in Paul's explanation of the gospel in Romans. Remember, Romans chapter 1 through 3, what has Paul said? We're all rotten sinners. Last part of 3, he says, but we're saved by grace in Christ in his atonement. Romans 4, he says, the same faith we have to believe in Jesus, Abraham and David and all those like them looked forward to the cross, believing in God and his promises. Now Romans 5, Paul deals with this fundamental question of representative headship. How does it make sense that this guy 2,000 years ago dying on a cross can benefit you at all? Here's Paul's answer. Therefore, I'm reading the Romans 5 passage now. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Notice Paul's airtight argument. How does Paul know all of us are sinners? We all die. No exceptions. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. The only reason I quoted that little snippet to show you that explicitly, when Paul's talking about sin coming into the world through one man, he's speaking of Adam. That's the only reason I quoted that little part. Okay, now verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass, Adam's sin, led to condemnation for all men, that's absolutely all, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men, not all men universally, but all men who believe in Jesus. That's the all there. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made or constituted sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. I know we covered this before, but we're covering it in a little bit different light, in that we're thinking about it in terms of the necessity of Jesus being fully man. So, a couple weeks ago, y'all had questions. I don't know if you got any questions, but I don't want to change channels to Jesus' deity and not at least give you opportunity. Does what I'm saying, does that make sense? Adam, in Adam, we're sinners. In Christ, we're righteous. It's the same representative principle. Don't let the whole thing of verse 18 led to condemnation for all men and then justification and life for all men. Paul's not talking about universal salvation for all, that all, literally, absolutely all sinners are saved. We know, Paul's been making the case, that those that are saved are those that put faith in Christ. But the representative principle is the same. Yeah, yes. You're good. You're good. Okay. All right. Now, so we're working our way backwards. Let's go back up to the catechism question. I like the answer But again, I'll say to you, as I read it to you and we think together about it, to me, what's being stated by the catechism is implied in Scripture. I can't think of a verse that actually says this, but it certainly makes biblical sense. The mediator had to be God so that he might sustain and keep his human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God. Now, why is it that his human nature would be in danger of sinking under the infinite wrath of God? I think we use the analogy of what the Bible teaches us about any and every person that dies outside of Christ. Nowhere does it teach in Scripture that they're going to suffer for about 4 days or 4 weeks or 40 years. It talks about the punishment, and this is a sobering truth, but a biblical truth, that that punishment is eternal. The first glance at that is, well, that seems a little extreme. But again, if we do something to offend each other, let's say in this room, okay, that's a problem. We need to make it right. But we're happening to be around a higher authority, and you got to try to put politics out of this, okay? It's like, you know, spilling Kool-Aid. If I do that at home, I'm going to be in serious trouble. But if I did that at the White House, all things being equal, that would be a problem. You see, the sin is enhanced by the one we're offending. We have offended an infinitely glorious, holy, holy God. There is a real sense in which a sinner can never make up for that. I mean, it's the most sobering truth of the Bible. I mean, there are actually good, godly theologians. I'm thinking of two that are in heaven now, so they know better now. And I'm not going to tell you their name. Well, I'll tell you. One was Philip Hughes, a good Australian theologian that wrote some good books and commentaries. The other one, more influential, and this should have never been published, and I think he regretted it. What happened is John Stott got in some discussions about hell, and he thought, well, maybe it's not eternal, but I forget exactly, but anyhow, it got published, and I think that was terrible, because John Stott is one that was, now he's in heaven, he's glorified, no problem, you know, all good. But on the one hand, it should be so overwhelming to us, the thought of hell being eternal. It should be so sobering. It should then, of course, lead to gratitude for sins forgiven. It should motivate us to love the lost, pray for the lost. All the other things that go along with that. So it fits. If Jesus is only a man, there's no way he can suffer for the mass of humanity. Even if he's born of a virgin, he's not born a son of Adam, so he doesn't have a sin nature. There's still is nothing in his humanity that is going to enable him to withstand the wrath of God. And so I think the implication of the catechism, to me, it makes sense. But again, I don't think of a passage in the Bible where, you know, Jesus says to the apostles, Hey, Peter, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing pretty good. Well, by the way, I have to be God and man. Because, you know, it's just not there that I know of. But I think what I did is I started thinking about the Apostle John and how Jesus, in these different situations, the first one, he's talking about dying for his sheep. So that's that great teaching on being our shepherd. John 11 is after Lazarus dies, and he's comforting Mary and Martha, and he says these glorious words about himself. And then John 14, we all know these words well, but I want us to think about them from the perspective, how can Jesus say these things? Well, of course he can say them. He's God. Okay, so John 10, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Now, clearly the language of laying down his life is laying down his life to pay for our sins. There's no other implication. It's clear that's what Jesus is talking about. Now, notice what Jesus says in verse 18. Sometimes we miss this truth, I think. We downplay it. "No one takes it from me." Well, what about Pilate? What about Herod? What about them sorry, rotten, sorry? Did I say rotten, sorry? Those sorry, rotten Jewish leaders. Jesus willingly submitted. Remember how Jesus talked to Pilate? "Dude, I could take you out with a few angels." I mean, he didn't say it that way. That's the Chris O'Brien paraphrase. But his, you know, no one, Jesus willingly laid down his life. "No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord." What man can say that? Now, do some men take their life into their own hands and commit suicide? Yeah, and some men that try to do that can't do it. They bumble it. God in his sovereignty doesn't let them. But Jesus says, "I lay down my life." I have authority. Power and authority usually go together when it's speaking of the divine. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. What's the implication there? Jesus says, I have the authority and the power to raise myself. Now, that's not the whole story. Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 1 about the power that is at work in believers was that same power that the Father used to raise his Son. I think if you look at the whole picture of the New Testament, we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit involved in the resurrection of Jesus. But Jesus unashamedly says, "I can raise myself, thank you." Well, of course, it makes sense to us because he's God. Could a mere man raise himself? Of course not. A mere man dies and it's over. And even if somehow Jesus was a good man, a righteous man, notice his language to Mary and Martha in John 11. "I'm the resurrection and the life." Remember, Jesus hasn't been raised yet. He's about to raise Lazarus. He's raised the widow of Nain's son. He's raised Jairus' daughter. And now he's about to raise Lazarus. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Could a mere man make such a promise? If a mere man made such a promise, we don't believe him. We think, rightly so, he's a charlatan. He's a joke. No man can do that. Of course not. That's our Savior Jesus. And I think it kind of fits with John 14. God says, "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house," you know, Jesus talks about all those wonderful rooms. You think you got a pretty nice room, don't you? I knew you did. And Jesus basically says, you know, I go to prepare a place for you. You know, this that's preached in a lot of funerals. But really, I think Jesus is not talking about preparing us rooms in heaven after we die. I think he's speaking of the new heavens and the new earth. That's the way it reads to me. Again, I'm not saying you can't apply it to a funeral. I don't think that's really what's being talked about there. I think Jesus is looking beyond that. I could be wrong. And then Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Again, a man to say that would be the height of arrogance. It makes perfect sense, though, that it's the Son of God. Okay. I thought you would be of interest seeing these questions and the fact that the catechism writers felt it profitable for God's people to think about, did our Savior really have to be God? Did our Savior really have to be man? And they weren't doing it from a mere academic standpoint. I think they meant for us to think about it and to ultimately rejoice. Look how God took care of us. He knew exactly what we needed. All right, one more chance. I'm opening it up. Within Christendom, not just by the pagans, is what you're saying.
By mega churches.
Mega churches. Yeah. Yeah.
They say that it is learned behavior. It does not come from original sin now.
Yeah. Yeah. This is why we pay Lisa the big bucks so she can read all the heresies on social media and keep the pastor informed. Yes.
Okay. So he knows everything. He's infinite, eternal.
Unchangeable indeed. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Yes, I memorized that catechism question and I am going to show off.
Well, a man couldn't substitute for God.
No. And yet he had to be man to be our representative. But a mere man couldn't save us.
That's
what I'm trying to say. Yeah, amen. Amen? No, it's good stuff. Good stuff. Appropriate to think about during Christmas, right? There's a richness here to the teaching of the Bible. It's not something we necessarily share with the third graders, you know. We don't want them jumping out of the windows in Sunday school. No. Oh no, she pulled out the larger catechism. No. This is for us, God's people, that are a little more mature.
And they just like to tell the radio, we're getting old and we're
going to die. Yeah, you're going to die soon. I love that when you told me that. You're going to die soon.
Yeah, I told him, I said, what do you mean the next minute?
Yeah.
God, right?
But God may take you first, kid. All right. Let's stand together on that note of those wonderful wise children. And we'll close in prayer. Father, we do rejoice. Our predicament was beyond comprehension. No mere man could ever fix our problem. But the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, from all eternity, planned with you, Father, and the Holy Spirit before creation to not only make the creation, but to deal with the mess of the fall and to save a people for yourself. And we relish in that now. We are overjoyed. We thank you, Father, for our Savior Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.